In our next talk, you will remember we spoke about the funeral service. This too is something the faithful should understand, so that they may truly participate, rather than simply stand there in formal attire, but truly live through it, understanding what each troparion says and what it asks for. And I said that if we knew exactly what the chanter says on behalf of the departed, and what the chanter will say tomorrow on our behalf, when we too are dead, we would see that the chanter in a certain sense speaks in the place of the departed. The chanter says the things that the departed can no longer say. So I say that if we truly understood what we say during the funeral service, at memorial services, and so forth, then we would fear the mockery we make of the Lord, because most of us do not live consistently with what we say to Him. If we understood what we are saying to Him, either we would not say it, or we would correct ourselves, or I do not know what would become of us. But as you yourselves know, profound ignorance binds us in all these matters of our faith. Those of you who have been with us will remember that we spoke about Psalm 118, known as the Amamos, or Blameless Psalm. We said that it is the longest psalm, and that it contains teachings on doctrine and morality, which our Holy Church has set forth and placed in the verses of both the funeral service and the memorial service. And as simply as we could, we examined what is called the first stasis. The stasis, that is, the section of the psalm, as you yourselves remember, begins with blameless in the way, Alleluia. And we got as far as the second stasis, as I see here from my notes, interpreting the last verse of the first stasis, where it says, I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy commandments. And we said that, God willing, this evening we would carry on a little further along that same plan. The second stasis draws on Psalm 118, verse 73, which says, Thy hands have made me and fashioned me, give me understanding, and I shall learn thy commandments. These are words that those of you who read the scriptures will recognize. You should also have encountered these words in Job chapter 10, verse 8. Job says the same thing in the Holy Spirit. In other words, he acknowledges God as his creator and fashioner. This is a matter which, as you yourselves know and hear, I do not know whether you have encountered this as well, has been called into question. Many people cannot accept it, and in a certain sense reject Christ because of it. They reject God as creator. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, knowing how serious this matter was, and being moved by love, He helped us so that we would no longer doubt that Christ is our creator and fashioner. For all things came into being through Him, through the word Logos. If you remember the miracle of the man who had once been blind, the man born blind, Christ revealed there who He is, the creator of the human person. Prompted by the superstitious belief they held, the disciples asked, Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man sinned, nor his parents. Rather, there was another reason for his being born blind, that the works of God might be revealed in him. And having spat on the ground, he made clay, anointed the man's eyes with it, and said to him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and returned seeing. If scientists, especially those who specialize in the eye, were asked about it, they would stand open-mouthed before this creation of God, which is also the instrument through which man sees. And yet, even these scientists, the ophthalmologists, do not know very much about the eye. They do not know how the eye sees. They know what it does, but they do not know how it does it. It is the same mystery about which our most holy Theotokos, all holy, asked, How shall this be? I may not be able to tell you how it will happen. Yet I know what will happen. Either I know how to explain it to you, or I do not. This is why scientists can only describe the eye, that most delicate part of the human body. They describe it, they do not reproduce it. And with earth and a little saliva with spittle, he fashioned an eye that could see. In this way he revealed who he is. You were not there when I fashioned you in the beginning. Angels were singing hymns then. There were no human beings, but I shall now give you a demonstration to prove it to you and help you understand through the deed itself, you who see it now, and all who will read of this event until the end of the age. Then, if they wish, they may believe that I am their creator. I fashioned you from earth, from mud, from clay. Anyone who denies the divinity of Christ and that he is the creator must reject the gospel altogether. There is no basis for discussion with such a person. And we should never try to persuade anyone apart from Holy Scripture. No human cleverness has any place or power before what Christ said, did, and promised. Our discussion must always be grounded in Holy Scripture. Do you believe in the gospel? Then let us speak from the gospel. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit, in what He caused to be written, in what He interpreted, and in what He illumined people to interpret and establish? Very well. But if you tell me that we should discuss these things by human reasoning alone, then we shall have nothing to say about matters of eternity. Eternal matters, those concerning what lies beyond the grave, are matters of revelation, because this whole question belongs to revelation. We did not know these things. He told us how we came into being. He told us when He created us. He told us what happened and how man fell. He told us what He would do through His saints. He left us the record of what He had done. And again, through Holy Scripture, He left us what we must do in order to meet Him and become citizens of paradise once more. Make me a citizen of paradise once again. Grant me the homeland I long for, as we will find further on in this service. So here David acknowledges Christ, God, as the one who fashioned him and created him, his maker and his creator. Of course, that passage is in the Old Testament and speaks of God, yet we know that God did not make these things alone. He made everything through the Son. God says, "Let us make man." With whom is He speaking? With the Holy Spirit and with Christ. It makes no difference that this Word, in the last days, became flesh. That conversation took place back then. Let us make, that is, we will make. And everything came about through Jesus, as John says in his first chapter. Apart from Him, nothing has come into being. He has made all things. That is why He is also called Mighty, Holy God, that is the Father, Holy Mighty, that is the Son, through whom all things came to be, Holy Immortal, that is the Holy Spirit who gives life. Have mercy on us. So here I say, this is what it teaches us, that God is the Creator. And many, even of our own people who die, who depart this life, and over whom we chant the Emmaus, Psalm 118, which begins, "Blessed are the blameless in the way," and over whom we say that they are blessed, they have not believed in God the Creator, nor in the one whom He sent to save His own creation after its fall. They do not believe. They believe instead in crossbreeding, apes, and such things. They are moved, delighted, and satisfied to think themselves descendants of an irrational animal, an ape. So long as they are not from God, they do not want God. They accept 999 lines of reasoning that end in falsehood, simply to reject the revelation, "I made you." When God answered through Abraham the rich man who asked that Lazarus be sent back down so that his five brothers, the others of the same stock as himself, might believe, He said to him through Abraham's mouth, "That cannot be done. Even someone rising from the dead would be of no help. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. There are books for them to read, and if they choose to believe, they will be saved." Nothing would be gained by raising someone from the dead for him. They would reject it and refuse to accept it. They would say that he had merely appeared to be dead, and that would be the end of the matter. Therefore, as I say, for a person to be blessed, and for his path to be blessed, he must believe rightly. So when a person hears, in this case, what is said here, "Thy hands have made me and fashioned me," he must believe it. "Yes, I am coming to you who brought me out of non-being into being, to you who raised me up again when I had fallen, and now I am coming to meet you. You have gone before me to prepare a place. You have become the forerunner on my behalf, for you know that when Christ came into the world at his first coming, he had the honorable forerunner, John. And now for us to return to heaven, our forerunner is Jesus Christ. He has gone ahead of us." This is why Paul states so concisely in the final verse of the sixth chapter of Hebrews that Christ has entered heaven as a forerunner on our behalf. In other words, he has gone there and is waiting for us. Consequently, the person who fails will be without excuse, because Christ will have prepared everything. The point here is the phrase, "You made me and formed me." Many people object strongly to this, because they imagine that it brings God down to the human level, that in order to shape and create, he must have hands with which to grasp, fashion, and refine his work. That is how some people imagine it, and so we often hear, "But does God have hands? What are these things you're saying?" There was also a little boy who prayed, as I once told you when we were speaking about prayer, and asked God to count him worthy to wash his dishes and even to wash his feet. His elder rebuked him for it, but Christ, in the end, honored him. He let the child go on thinking that way, in his simplicity, with the aim, of course, of raising him higher one day. He takes hold of a person through material things in order to lift him up to spiritual ones. He accepts him on the basis of those material things, just as he received the prodigal son, who came back because of his material needs. He accepts him. He could have said to him, "So you went through everything, did you? Is that why you came back kindly? Step back outside." He accepted him, even though he had begun his ascent by this ladder of material needs, in order to raise him to spiritual heights, make him a son, and tell him, "You must remain here whether things go well for you or badly, because this is for your own good." Many people then, when faced with thoughts like these, even though they believe, say, "I cannot understand exactly how he came to approach it in this way." When I came to this verse, which our church has brought into the service, I wondered why it did not choose the verse before it or the one after it. Why did that saintly man who selected verses from the Amamos, from its 176 verses, choose this one and place it among the 24? So I said to myself, there must be a reason for it. He wants to teach us, he wants to remind man that God truly is the creator of man. We cannot have come from the ape. We cannot have come from the other crossings between species that people talk about and so on. It is God. So I went back to see what the saints who had used this verse from the Amamos in the church before my time had said about it. Tell me, for example, what did Basil the Great say? What did John Chrysostom say? What did these men say about these matters? Listen, then, to some of the things I found, which I will now share with you. First, let us turn to Justin the philosopher and martyr. He was writing around AD 150. So this is first-hand testimony, truly first-hand. Here he makes a distinction, because in one passage it says, "Your hands made me and fashioned me." Made and fashioned, that is, to make and to fashion, are two different things. What does he say? A maker differs from a craftsman or fashioner. The maker creates without needing anything else. He is dependent on no one. He created by his own power and authority. He spoke, and it came to be. The earth, the stars, the soil, the sea, let them be separated, let them come into being. These are the works of the maker, the one who simply makes, but the fashioner, the craftsman who shapes, works by the power of fashioning. Out of already existing matter, he builds the thing that comes to be. The creator, then, takes the material that he himself first made in his omnipotence, and from that material he fashions and creates. Thus the fathers find a distinction between the words made and fashioned. He spoke his word and it came to be. In making he brought what did not exist into being. He gave being to the creatures he willed in fashioning. He ordered the world as he himself willed. In every case, however, the work belongs to the same God. And here the psalmist, through the Holy Spirit, attributes both works to God, the making of the earth itself, and then the fashioning of man from the earth. Making is one thing, and fashioning is another. The one means bringing beings into existence, the other means ordering them into a world creating, as I told you. Basil the Great also gives his own interpretation of this. He says, "Here man is taught how great an honor he has been counted worthy to receive from God." How great an honor has man received? St. Basil says that man learns this when he reaches this point and reads what the psalmist says. As for the other living creatures, God commanded them to come into being by his word. He spoke and the animals came into being. He spoke and vegetation sprang forth. but man he counted worthy to be fashioned by his own hands. When it came to man, he says, God himself took the matter in hand, and he bestowed upon him yet another dignity, another gift as well. Man can be taught and can receive God's own teaching and the understanding that comes from him. For further on he says, give me understanding, you who are my creator and fashioner. Give me understanding, and I shall learn thy commandments. The commandments of God are something that irrational nature cannot grasp, and neither can the irrational animals. But man has been gifted by his Maker and Creator. He was honored in this sense that he is able to understand and to be taught. That is what he is saying here. Your hands have made me, says Job. I am borrowing, he says, one hand of God, and I'm saying, as Job says, that it made man. And the other hand of God, Solomon makes clear when he says, the other hand, he says, you will find in Solomon, in that mouth which says, O God of my fathers and Lord of mercy, who made all things by your word, that is, through your Christ, and by your wisdom formed man, and with your wisdom he fashioned man. For man is a mystery, and it is quite absurd for him to imagine that he can investigate God and discover him through human knowledge when he does not even know his own self. Who truly knows himself? This is the meaning of that ancient exhortation, know yourself. Who knows himself? Who can explain his own creation, prove it by human knowledge, or reproduce it? A drop of seed within his mother's womb becomes a human being. It becomes a human being with eyes, a tongue, a head, vertebrae, ribs, thighs, legs, fingers, hair, and nails, with saliva and many feet of intestines, with a beating heart, blood, lungs, a liver, a spleen, and so much more. Who can do this? Who is the craftsman who can make such things? Irrational nature, nature with no reason in it. Woe to us if we put our faith in dead walls, woe to us. Isn't man a mystery? He need only look at his own teeth and reflect on them. See how they are set within the jaw like animals in a manger. Hence the very name used for the socket in which each tooth is placed. At the back, God fashioned the teeth like the millstones a miller uses for grinding. At the front, he made them to cut food. At the back are the molars, who carved the surfaces of the teeth so that they could grind our food, who provided saliva so that the food would be moistened, mixed, and broken down, becoming suitable for digestion. Who causes gastric juices to be secreted in the stomach? Juices powerful enough to dissolve and digest the raw stomach of another animal. Yet without eating through one's own stomach, take a piece of flesh, even the stomach of another animal, neither boiled nor roasted, and place it there, because of the gastric juices, the stomach will digest it. How is it that this gastric fluid doesn't eat a hole through my own stomach, the very stomach it's poured into? So what does man really know? I banged my hand on the train on my way here. The mark was right up here. And now, little by little, someone inside is at work. He builds new tissue and pushes it up. He pushes the old damaged tissue out and leaves the new in its place. Who performs this work? Does man know that the hairs of his head are hollow, like macaroni? Does he know that? And who made them hollow? Why does this hand feel pain, while the nail does not, although both grow from the same body? And how do the fluids, powers, and substances coming from within become skin and blood here, but become a nail there? And why was the command given for eyelashes to grow above the eyes and for hair to grow upon the cheeks? Why were the ears fashioned in this particular form, so that they could receive waves and sounds? Who placed the eardrum within, enabling us to hear, and how do we hear? How does man speak? Do I know what I'm going to say next? Do you know? What kind of film or magnetic tape is unwinding within us and producing speech? And if a human being really were a tape recorder, as certain jokers like to say, then how is it that afterwards, once everything has already been said, a person says, I wasn't paying attention, my mind was on something else. Who cut that tape, and who is inside there editing it? What, then, has man explained about any of these things? He has explained nothing, and yet he wants to know the divine essence. He asks what God is, and who made God. But if God had a maker, then his maker, the craftsman who fashioned God, would be greater than God. Alas, Man was not made to know God through knowledge, but to follow God through faith. That is why the divine Chrysostom says that he is I know, that is, that God exists, but what he is I do not know. He said it himself to make the distinction clear to the woman who was once a Samaritan at Jacob's well. God is spirit, and then St. Maximus the Confessor comes along and says, he is and he is not, he is spirit, he says, and he is not spirit, no one can know what God is. But he himself said that he is spirit, and what is spirit? Do you know what spirit is? God said this to show the Samaritan woman that he is neither on Mount Gerizim nor confined to some other place. He is present everywhere. But what he is in his true essence, no one knows. It is the Spirit of God who searches the depths of God. And so you see this useless little gnat called man, who understands nothing of his own creation or even of himself, wanting to take God, put him under a microscope, dissect him there, and discover what God is. If someone were to dissect me in order to discover what I am, he would no longer have me. He would have only my constituent parts. He would not have me to have me. He must leave me as the Creator fashioned me. In the same way, if you wish to divide God into pieces so as to discover how he thinks, how he acts, how many hands and feet he has, where he goes, what he makes, and so forth, you would have to cut him into pieces. Then you would supposedly have his constituent parts, but you would not have God. That is why he told you once again to go forward with what is called a staff. Set your ego down. Pull out that staff you have swallowed because of your own egotism, so that you can believe me. You have seen how the blind take a staff and use that white cane to feel their way forward. This staff is faith, which God gives to human beings. Yet although he gave them this staff to hold out before them, they have swallowed it instead. Through their pride they have, as the saying goes, swallowed the pen itself. Are you going to tell me? What can I tell you, and what can you tell me? Both of us must listen to him. That is the serious point. We must listen to him, accept what he says, and receive it exactly as he gives it to us. For when God sees simplicity, he condescends and helps the human person. Thomas did not come to doubt merely because of external circumstances. His inner self did not demand further proofs. He did not say, unless I put my finger there, and unless this, and unless that, and unless the other. And Christ condescended to him. 8 days later, although the doors were shut, he stood in their midst. He took Thomas firmly in hand and said to him, come here, put your finger here, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. So God stoops down, he condescends to all the doubting Thomases of every age as well. But we will say, if we see, then we will believe, and Christ sees this. If he were to make an appearance that satisfies the senses, it would force your hand. At that point it is knowledge, not faith. And you could no longer say that you will not believe. He loves us, he spares us, as we say, and so he does not appear to us, just as he did not appear to those who crucified him, because he knew that it would not turn a single one of them around. He sent his apostles. Those who were willing could listen and be saved, and those of good will were indeed saved. Those who said, yes, we will do it. What shall we do, brethren? Let each one repent and be baptized in his name, and he will be saved. This, then, is what I'm saying. It is a question that troubles many people. They come and divide the matter up, taking two passages, one from Job and one from Solomon, and I'm explaining to you what it means that God fashioned man. Then another father speaks on this, Gregory of Nyssa, the brother of Basil the Great. The forming, he says, the places has to do with the clay. God formed us out of clay, but the making, the poiesis, has to do with the according to the image, with our being made in God's image. So the flesh was formed while the soul was made, the soul was brought to life by his spirit. God then made this earth into a living soul and raised him upright. That is why David says here to the Father, your hands made me and fashioned me. Then you gave me life and made me a human being according to your image and likeness. Theodoret likewise says, God is said to have fashioned human nature, not by using hands. He does not use hands, he says, for God is bodiless. He has no hands, but rather showing a greater affection toward this particular work of his. Scripture puts it that way in order to show how much he cared for this creature he was forming. In other words, Scripture condescends to our level of understanding. It comes down to where we are, speaking as though God even has hands. And there are others, too. The anonymous father, an ancient commentator, says, God created all things by his word. He spoke, and they came into being. But when he came to man, he said, Let us make man according to our image and according to our likeness. How quickly, he asks. He spoke, and they came into being. But here he says, God says, Let us make him according to our image and likeness. Now the Holy Trinity is deliberating together. What does he mean by saying, Let us make man? To whom does he say this? With whom does he take counsel, if not with his only begotten Son and the Holy Spirit? It is with them that he takes counsel, saying, Let us make man. These are also called God's hands. He fashioned man and gave him life. This is also written in Job, Your hands made me and fashioned me. It is in chapter 10, verse 8, as I told you at the beginning. After this you turned and struck me, and as for the let us make, some take it and apply it somewhere else as well. He made us, but we died, and now we are raised up again. So they apply it to that second making too, the one in which he made us. Here he says, some say that the word he made refers to the first creation, while the word he fashioned refers to the washing of regeneration and refashioning. That is, he fashions us anew, he remakes us, he restores us to our original state through baptism and through everything else that flows from the sacrifice of the cross and from the new commandment and the covenant of Christ. This holy man presents it in two parts. He then goes on to say, Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding, and I shall learn your commandments. Unless a person comes to his senses, humbles himself, and looks deeply within himself, he cannot learn the commandments of God. God does not reveal himself to a person who lacks understanding. For wisdom will not enter a soul that devises evil, nor dwell in a body enslaved to sin. Sin is like a foul-smelling volatile gas. It clouds the nous, the spiritual intellect, so that a person cannot understand any of the truths of Christ. Therefore, those who did not receive Christ with humility, so that Christ might grant them the revelations they needed, remain far away, as many Jews and many others remain even to this day. At this point, as you yourselves can read, Paul writes in the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 3, that if a veil remains a covering, a screen, a sheet, and they can understand neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament, it is because they did not receive Christ. Christ is the one who removes the veil and reveals the truth of the Old Testament, showing that it is fulfilled in his person. Many people who have not received Christ are therefore unable to understand these truths. Sin has a corrosive power. It clouds a person's understanding so that he cannot comprehend. Even when he understands, he does not accept these things. He abhors them and does not want them. What he wants is humility. This is God's will. From the moment a person humbles himself, things change for him. Then he begins to perceive and to understand. A person therefore needs spiritual training in these matters. Yet although God wants to train him, the person often refuses to accept much of it. Others accept both instruction and the admonition of the Lord. Others in their freedom will accept neither instruction nor the admonition of the Lord. The prophet Baruch, in his third chapter at verse 36, has spoken about these very things, and one of the fathers takes that verse up, sets it in its place, interprets it, and frames it with moral teaching. He presents it as follows, education, he says, must begin in childhood. From that time onward, the nous and the heart need to be formed. A child is like pliable material, like a blank sheet of paper. Blessed is the one who is first to write upon it. Sadly, many people write terrible things upon their children. Their own parents wrote many terrible things upon them, and these later became a great obstacle to their receiving Christ. The nous is formed through the study of the sciences and the arts, but the heart is formed through learning and keeping the commandments of the all-knowing Jesus Christ. The intellect, he says, has to do with the sciences and such things, but the heart has to do with Christ. That is why a person who has not set the heart in its proper place will often use even the noblest learning and education as a firing position from which to attack others. That is why we see even intellectuals and highly educated people committing crimes and deeds that the most savage men would never commit, deeds that not even wild beasts commit. Why? Because the heart has not been trained in Christ. Let me draw a distinction here, and I'll borrow it from an advertisement. You've probably seen it. There's an ad from an oil company. I don't know now exactly what it's for, whether it's the motor oil or the petrol, but it says put a tiger in your engine. So what the oil or the petrol wants to advertise is that kind of power. Fine. If you put a tiger in the engine, what comes of it? The car will take off faster. Right, it'll really move and it'll hold up under strain. But the issue is not only what kind of oil is in the engine, it is also who is holding the steering wheel. The tiger, then, is the noose, while the driver, the one at the steering wheel, is the heart. That is why, in the Old Testament, God asked through the writer of Proverbs, "My son, my child, give me your heart." I might say to him, "Would you not rather have my wallet? Shall I light a candle for you?" No, give me your heart. I do not want mere words, "Give me your heart." Yet we offer him everything except our heart. And so this holy man says, and allow me to repeat it, the noose is formed through the study of the sciences and the arts, but the heart is formed through learning and keeping the commandments of the all-knowing Jesus Christ. That is why another father says that the nous is the hired servant of the heart, paid by the heart, for if the heart is pure, the nous, our intelligence and all such faculties, will be used for good, but if the heart is evil, filthy, and defiled, the nous will be used for evil. Then science is simply a tool in the hands of a wicked heart, and woe to us when that happens. Do you understand? He continues, the formation of the first without the second, that is, educating the nous with knowledge, science, and so forth, is of no benefit. It accomplishes nothing, he says, unless you have also formed the second, the heart. For as the wisdom of Solomon says, even if a man is perfect among the sons of men, if the wisdom that comes from God is absent, he will be counted as nothing. Cut off from the wisdom of God, however wise he may be, he will be counted as nothing. And the wisdom of this world, as Paul says, is foolishness with God. Therefore, if a person is to come to his senses, he must do what we spoke about the day before yesterday. He must bow down. Incline my heart. He must truly desire this, because the human heart is hard. Within him there is a law, as Paul writes in the 7th chapter of Romans, which wars against the law of the nous. A person desires one thing, does another, and thinks something else. A struggle is taking place within him. Inside the human person there is utter confusion. Who will bring order to all this? I want to do good, yet I find myself doing evil. I want to think good things, yet my feet carry me towards sin. Who will save me? Here lies the secret. If a person in his freedom recognizes this, and at the same time admits that his own strength cannot set it right, then he will ask God for help. God also gave humanity this preliminary training in the Old Testament. He gave them a law that no one was able to fulfill. This filled them with fear. I am lost. Who will save us? He will send someone to save us. And Christ says, I myself am coming to save you and help you. Thus, a person is compelled from another direction. Though God certainly does not desire compulsion, he nevertheless makes use of it to receive him out of necessity, as we say, and to avail himself of his help. Therefore, if a person wishes to be brought to understanding by God, he himself must desire it. If God alone wills it, the person will only grow hardened. It does not depend on the light, as I told you the other day. It depends on the nature of what approaches the light. That is why we see people born of the same father and mother, raised in the same surroundings, attending the same school, and receiving the same upbringing at home. One listens, obeys, and is benefited, while the other rejects, refuses, and is lost. Why? They saw the same things. They heard the same things, and yet this one was a different person. That is why I was telling you the other day, suppose we have a fire here, if we put wax into it, the wax melts, if we put an egg into it, the egg hardens, and the fire is the same fire. So then, the one believes, because he is broken in contrition, he humbles himself, he admits it, he asks. And God condescends to him and helps him. The other, through his egotism, grows harder and begins to accuse God and find fault with God. He finds nothing wrong with himself, but finds fault with his father, his teacher, the church, the clergy, the rulers, with everyone except himself. In his own eyes, he is a saint, and such a person can neither receive illumination nor understand anything concerning the faith. He will depart from this world with a hardened heart. We pray for him, but he himself must respond, as it says here, "Let us come to understanding and learn the commandments." Yet he does not want to. And when a person does not will it, God cannot force him. Let those who still remain far from these eternal truths examine themselves carefully, for they will not encounter such an opportunity again. When a person departs from this world, he will not find himself before an elementary school, a secondary school, or a university. There will be no tutor to instruct him and no workshop where he can be repaired. This is the world that a person must attend to and use well, so that he may attain the life to come. Of course, this world is insignificant compared with that one. Nevertheless, Christ has given such value to this passing life that what we do within time can determine our eternity. This life is short, like the flash of a firefly, and yet it has such power that it counts for something in eternity. It has real backing there. However much a person may be unable to grasp this, still, if they humble themselves and come to understand what they are, where they were, why they came here, and where they are destined to go, then they will begin to reflect deeply on life, and they will want to surrender themselves to God. But instead, he remains turned outward, observing, judging, and condemning everything outside himself. He does not see that he himself is at fault, and that he does not see clearly, or does not see as he ought. For this too depends upon the person himself. Let me give you an example so that you may see how people think. Suppose we are walking through the countryside. It is dusk. We come to a little church and see a young man standing in front of it. I pass by and say, "What could he be doing here at this hour? He must have come for some evil purpose. He could not have come for anything good, yet I do not know what he is doing." That is simply what my thoughts tell me about him, and I continue on my way, discussing how the young man must have arranged some secret meeting there at such an hour. Another person passes near me, sees him, and says, "He must be planning to rob someone here tonight, who knows, or perhaps he thinks, he has nowhere to sleep, so he is wandering around here and intends to break into the church and stay inside." These two are merely his own thoughts. He does not know what is happening with the young man, and he continues on his way. Then another person passes by. Good for that young man, he must have gone and lit the vigil lamps in the church, it seems. Well done, well done. And the other youngsters are down there hanging around with their girlfriends, sitting on the benches, drifting about from one place to another. Well done, though. May God help him. Another person has another thought, and someone else yet another. What can one say about one and the same person? How many opinions a man forms and conclusions he reaches, acting in his freedom. He judges and acquits. So then, what should everyone have done? I do not know. It is absurd. If I were out there somewhere, I would say what I am saying here. I would be a fool to judge. I do not know what that young man is doing there. May God bless him, whether he is there for good or for evil. May God bless him. Why does man not do that? In his freedom, man thinks as he wishes and acts as he wishes. And this is also what he does with Christ. A very close relative of mine once said to me, "You Christians are self-interested." I asked him, "Have we taken much from you?" "No, not in that sense. You have taken nothing from me. I mean because you are concerned about the life to come." So we are self-interested because we care about the life to come. Have you first learned why you came into this world? If you had learned why you came into the world, you too would know that this is our purpose, to attain the life to come. For if I failed to attain the life to come and concern myself only with this world, it would have been better if I had never been born. But this man, in his own difficulty, not wanting Christ, says to me, "You people are only out for what you can get." Me, he says, I don't care about anything but this world. I devote myself to this world and so on. But don't talk to me about those other things. Those are things you do because you're calculating for your own advantage, thinking about how well you will fare tomorrow. And he regarded this as cleverness on his part. How can God bring a man to understanding when man, this wild beast, does not want it? How can God bring a man to his senses when that man has knowingly denied him, because at his baptism he said to him, "I renounce Satan and I unite myself to Christ," and then when he grew up, he says to him, "I renounce you, O Christ." Where will you go, my child? "I will go with the devil. I unite myself to the devil." And he rejects Christ deliberately, because, as he tells me, everything should be made easy and level. There is no need for fasting, no need for virginity, no need for hardship, no need for anything else. Fine, all of that, yes. But the devil never promised you paradise, did he? He only promised you hell, so watch out for that. And a man will do all of this in freedom of his own free will. He says, "Get away from me and spare me your commandments. I don't want to hear a thing." But now, of course, they carry him. He doesn't walk there himself. They carry him. 8 hands and 8 feet, they lift him up on their shoulders and carry him. But once he arrives there, what happens then? That's the whole question. Here it's chanted for him by the lips of the chanters. He neither wished to listen nor to be brought to understanding. He acknowledges neither a creator nor the one who fashioned him, nor the one who fashioned him anew. He acknowledges nothing. Then we shall see how matters stand, but it will be too late. I pray that neither we nor anyone in the whole world should ever meet such an end.